The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark this morning, chapter 14. But before we would ask you to turn there, I would like to read the passage that Joshua already cited from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which begins with these words. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you were saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. My message this morning is titled, From Death to Resurrection. And someone has written that Jesus' death and resurrection is the climax of biblical revelation. Studying it is like examining a fine gem and discovering its multifaceted depth and beauty. Look at it through Old Testament prophecy, and you will be struck by God's sovereignty. Look at it through Jesus' words on the cross, and you will be struck by God's holiness and love. Look at it through the events accompanying it, and you will be struck by its power. Friends, the Christian faith is unique among all the religions of the world in that it is grounded upon the historical facts of the death of Jesus Christ and his victory over death. I do not believe that that can be disputed by an honest researcher, although many try. And they especially object to the resurrection of Christ. And they have come up with all sorts of ideas to discredit it. But it stands as the pillar of our faith. And Christ's death and resurrection is what we celebrate today. But not only today. Every time we gather on a Sunday, we gather on what the Apostle John called the Lord's Day in honor of his resurrection, remembering his resurrection. Jesus was a remarkable man. His life was a remarkable life because he was more than a man. He was more than a carpenter. He was more than an itinerant rabbi. He was the Son of God. And the last week in the life of Christ is known as the Passion Week. But the passion that he experienced did not really begin until he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. So my brief chronology of his final days leading up to the resurrection event will begin with the Passover meal, the Last Supper, as it were, that he shared with his disciples. So if you would turn to Mark chapter 14, and we will not be looking at all of these verses, but you'll be able to follow along in Mark chapter 14. Verses 12 through 16 describe the instructions that Jesus gave to two of his disciples. We know that they were later on named, and I think it's in John's Gospel, it was Peter and John. And they were told to go and to prepare a place for the Passover. This would have been on a Thursday evening, which was the Jewish Friday. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 16, it says, And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto him, and they made ready the Passover. Now, in Mark's gospel here, the celebration of this meal is spelled out in verses 17 through 25. And there were many things that happened in the course of that meal. We don't have the time to cover all of them. But we do know from the scripture, and John points this out in his gospel in John chapter 13, he mentions the fact that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. And Jesus, during that Passover meal, identified Judas as his betrayer. John also, and he devotes in John chapter 14 to this, he records our Lord's farewell discourse, the last discourse, complete discourse, that he gave to his disciples. And it begins with words that are very familiar to us. John chapter 14 and verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." This is ironical, isn't it? Jesus is offering comfort to the troubled hearts of his disciples, knowing full well that his heart would soon become very troubled, overwhelmingly troubled. Now, after the completion of this Passover meal, Jesus and 11 of his disciples, Judas had already gone to do what he was going to do. But the rest of the disciples, along with Jesus, they headed toward Gethsemane. In Mark 14:26, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn," that's concluding that Passover meal, "they went out into the Mount of Olives." Now, it's hard to put everything precisely together, but we do know that somewhere near the garden, Jesus stopped and he prayed what has been called the great high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior that is written in John chapter 17. Now, we know that from John chapter 18. John chapter 18 in the first verse says, "When Jesus had spoken these words," referring to the intercessory prayer recorded in John 17, "he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples." Now, I believe that this little scripture right here is very illuminating. The brook Cedron, which is also written as Kidron, it ran through the middle of the Kidron Valley, which was close to Jerusalem. It was between the city and the Mount of Olives. It is also known in the Bible as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That is to say, the valley where God will judge. And the channel of that valley is a wadi. It's a riverbed that would overflow in the rainy seasons. Typically it was dry, but when the heavy rains came, there would be a torrent of water, a flood. And Jesus took this path on his way to Gethsemane. And one of the other distinguishing marks of the Kidron Valley that is mentioned in the Old Testament is its impurity. It was a place, according to the chronicles of certain kings, where idols, the statues of idols, were taken down into the valley and they were destroyed. It was as God was judging them. In the time of Josiah, King Josiah, it became the common cemetery of the city of Jerusalem. And at Passover, now think about all the pilgrims who had made their way to Passover. The city swelled to over 1 million people. Think of all the lambs that were slain. And what about all the blood that was shed? Well, they made a channel. They cut a channel from the temple proper down into the valley, the Kidron Valley. So all of that blood from those lambs poured into the Kidron Valley. It reeked of blood and death. I want you to know this morning that Jesus crossed the brook Kidron. And he literally walked through the valley of the shadow of death, heading for Gethsemane. Gethsemane is an Aramaic word meaning oil press. And it is suggestive of a place where olives were processed into oil. John tends to indicate that there was a little garden there. In other words, a walled garden where olive trees were growing and where there was a press there and maybe some small dwellings. We know that it was a place that Jesus was familiar with. Judas would have been familiar with it. Judas knew where to find him. And the first step in the process of olives involved grinding them into a paste using a very large millstone. And great pressure was brought to bear upon the olives to accomplish this. Matter of fact, the olive paste generally stayed under the weight of that huge stone for 30 to 40 minutes. Here is the significance. Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And in that garden called Gethsemane, he would be crushed, as it were, by the reality of the ordeal that he was about to undertake. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised," in the Hebrew word literally means crushed. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed," praise God. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." Dr. Henry Morris wrote in his commentary, "Luke is the only gospel writer to mention the bloody sweat, possibly because of his interest as a physician in this rare physiological phenomenon, which spoke eloquently of the intense spiritual agony Jesus was suffering." He was under the weight of God's millstone being crushed in Gethsemane. And then Mark, if you look here, Mark chapter 14 and verse 35, it says, "And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Wow. You know what my whole Christian life has been about since I've come to Christ? It's learning that it's not my will be done, but His will be done. That's really what it's all about. See, brothers and sisters, that's the secret to the Christian life. Not my will, but His will be done. Jesus said that, "Father, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what you will for me." Brethren, this is not a mere surrender to something that Jesus could not change. This was His acceptance of the perfect plan of the Father for our redemption. Now think about this. He had no desire to save Himself from the death that awaited him, the horrible death that awaited him. Why? Why did he have no desire to save himself from that hour? Because he desired to save lost sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due times. He was the man Christ Jesus. He was the God-man. He was the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And as John saw, said, we beheld His glory as of the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. While Jesus was agonizing in prayer, you know the story. His disciples, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, they went a little further with him into the garden and the rest, but they could not stay awake. They could not stay awake. If you look down in verse 14 or 41 here in Mark 14, and he cometh the third time, and he saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. The fateful moment had come. And reading on in verse 43, and immediately while he yet spoke, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token or a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same or that one is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and he saith, Master, Master, and he kissed him. You know what it says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27 and verse 6? It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, if someone really loves you, if they are really your friend, they will not be afraid to confront you, if need be, to say hard things. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, when you read the New Testament, you read some of the epistles of Paul. In some of his epistles, he tells his recipients to greet one another with a holy kiss, which was a sign of fellowship and brotherly love. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I ask you, how many times did Jesus greet his own disciples with a holy kiss? Do you think he ever kissed Jesus, Judas? It was the custom of the times. It was the manner of greeting. But this was not a holy kiss. This was the most diabolical, evil kiss ever. This was the greatest act of treachery ever committed, and it came from someone who pretended to have an intimate relationship with Jesus, but in reality, he was a thief who loved money more than God. And when it looked like it was all over for Jesus, Jesus was not going to lead the revolution that would bring in a kingdom, and Judas would not have a prominent place, he disowned him. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Now look in verse 48. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against the thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scripture must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Every one of them forsook him. In the course of that Passover meal, remember, you know, Peter, remember bold and brave Peter, who said, you know, Lord, I'll never leave you. No, I'm going to be with you no matter what. And what did Jesus tell him? He says, Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. You know, Zechariah the prophet said, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And they all scattered. I mean, they weren't even there at the scene of the crucifixion. Only the women were watching from somewhat of a distance. Listen, don't think that you wouldn't have fled with them. You know, the instinct for self-survival is very strong. And things were not looking very good for Jesus at this point. And they were thinking, well, why go down with the ship, right? So much for their faith. Little did they know the ship would rise again. He had been telling them this all along. He had spoken to them on numerous times of his death, his crucifixion. But the Son of Man would rise again on the third day. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. They didn't get it till later on. Then they understood. After it was all over, they understood that he was speaking about the temple of his body, his resurrection. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53 and continuing on through chapter 15 and verse 15, we have the story of the trial of Jesus. Now, when you look at all of the gospel writers, they give us a good deal of information about what happened following Jesus' arrest. He was brought before Jewish authorities three times and before Roman authorities three times. The Jewish authorities were Annas, Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin. The Roman authorities, well, first it was Pilate. He was brought before Pilate, and Pilate was in a dilemma. He could find no fault in him. So he really wanted to pass the buck. So he turned him over to Herod. Herod really didn't want anything to do with this. There was really nothing for him to gain in it. So he sent him back to Pilate. All of it was an illegal sham. But the result was that the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin, got their wish. In his final appearance before Pilate, even though Pilate could say, I find no fault in him, you take him, you do what you want with him, Jesus was turned over to his enemies to be executed. Pilate was nothing more than a cowardly, self-serving politician. In Mark 15:15, it says, and so Pilate, as you look at it here, willing to content the people. That's what a lot of politicians like to do, don't they? Yeah. See what's popular with the people. Willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. He was scourged severely with the Roman cat of nine tails. And on the ends of those thongs of leather were bits of bone and bits of metal. And the Romans designed their whips to cut the flesh from the victims' bodies. The beatings were designed to be painful to the extreme. They would cause fluid to build up around the lungs. And it says here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. They sunk those thorns into his scalp. And then they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with the reed and did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him. This was mock worship. They bowed their knees, mocking him. One day, those men who bowed their knees, mocking him, will bow their knees again before him. And they will proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. They mocked Him. And when they had mocked Him, verse 20, they took off the purple from Him and they put His own clothes on Him and they led Him out to be crucified. And Mark's account of the crucifixion begins in verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. The cross member is what he carried. And he got some help in carrying it. But listen, no one could bear the cross. No one. No one could take the weight of what Jesus took. No one could suffer vicariously the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. No, He bore the full weight of the cross Himself. And they bring Him into a place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Friedrich Farrar described the intended torturous effect of crucifixion. Now remember, the Romans had it down to a science. They were the experts at this. He says, "For indeed, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly: dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horrors of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness." One doctor called it a symphony of pain, produced by every movement with every single breath. I need not say more about the agony of crucifixion, the physical and emotional pain, the spiritual suffering Jesus experienced when He was being crushed by the Father. It's all incomprehensible to us. Many a man has died a horrible death. Many a man has died for others. But no one ever died a death like this. The just one for unjust sinners. Now Jesus hung on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. In those first 3 hours, He spoke three times. He said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. They do not know who they are doing this to." There were two thieves, as it was prophesied, who were crucified with Him. One wanted nothing more than to have his own hide saved. He cared not at all for his soul. The other came to repentance. And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' second utterance was this: "Today, I say unto you, you will be with me in paradise." Wow. You know what that is? Mercy. Grace. Condemned by man as a criminal worthy of death, received by Jesus, granted full pardon. "Today you will be with me in paradise." From noon until 3 p.m. the Bible says that the land was darkened. I think of the cloud of God's glory, the illuminated cloud of the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. But now it's like a cloud of great darkness had descended down upon the land, and it covered the land there where Jesus was being crucified in this mysterious darkness, this fearful darkness. You need to understand that darkness in the Old Testament was often symbolic of God's judgment. The judgment of a holy God was being poured out upon the Holy One of Israel, Jesus. During those 3 hours, Jesus spoke 4 more times. And you need to read Psalm 22 to get the full import of this. I don't know how strong his cries were, but strong enough to be heard. My God, why have you forsaken me? G. Campbell Morgan says the beginning of sin is to forsake God. The end of sin is to be God forsaken. He was forsaken by God so that we need never be forsaken by God. He was paying the price for our sin so that we could be with Him forever. Just as the repentant thief. Then he said, I thirst. I thirst. Friends, he thirsted. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man had everything in life. He died, and in the story, you know, he went to hell. Lazarus was the beggar who had nothing in this life, but he knew the Lord, and he went to paradise. He went to Abraham's bosom. But the Bible says that the rich man in hell cried out, I thirst! Jesus on the cross said, I thirst! So you would never have to cry out, I thirst. And then he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai was used of a servant who completed a task given him by their master. And you ever give somebody something to do and they come back and they said, it's finished. Tetelestai, it's done. I did it. He was the servant who was given a task by his father. And he said, Father, it's finished. All that you've given me to do, it's finished. But tetelestai was also used to signify a debt that was paid in full. Father, the debt of man's sin, the price of redemption for that debt has been paid in full. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Paying the debt that was necessary for anyone to come to God through him. Hobbes said Jesus had endured the infinite suffering of the infinite God for the infinite guilt of finite man. Now that'll give you something to think about. He endured the infinite suffering of the infinite God for the infinite guilt of finite man. It is finished. It's paid in full. That's grace. And then his last words on the cross were, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And it says in Mark 15:37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and died." He gave up the ghost. And if you look here at verse 13, you see that some phenomenal things occurred afterwards. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. From the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple was a huge curtain. It was 60 feet long. It was 30 feet high, and it was 4 inches thick. It was composed of 72 squares that were sewn tightly together. It was so heavy that 300 men were necessary to lift it. Two teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions couldn't tear the veil of the temple. It formed a barrier between the Shekinah presence of God and every human being. And it was torn in two. From top to bottom, God tore it. And God said very clearly, "You can now come into my presence through the perfect work of my Son. It is finished. You can come. You don't need a priest. You don't need a mediator. You don't need a church. You can come. The way has been opened through what He has done." And it says in verse 39 that when the centurion who stood over against him saw that, he cried out. After Jesus cried and gave up the ghost, what did he say? He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, the centurion was not the first one to give that testimony. John chapter 1 and verse 34. John chapter 1 and verse 34, John said, remember at the baptism of Christ, he said, "I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God." That's a messianic designation. But it's more than that. It was a claim to be God, to divinity. John chapter 1 and verse 49, Nathanael, that's also Bartholomew. You remember the story? Philip went to get Nathanael, and Nathanael came and Jesus told him, you know, kind of indicated that he knew everything about him. And he said, well, how did you know what I was doing, where I was? "Well, I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And what did he say? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I mean, that little bit of evidence was enough to convince him. He would see much more than that. John 6:69. Many of those who were flocking to Jesus were leaving. Jesus says to them, "Are you also going to go?" He says to his disciples, and Peter speaks out for the group. And in John 6:69, he says, "No." He says, "We believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Anointed One of God. You are the Son of the Living God." Then in John 10:36. Jesus says, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and said into the world that I'm blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" He made the claim. What about John chapter 20 and verse 31? "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The centurion believed that he was the Son of God. Nathanael believed. John the Baptist believed. Peter believed. Do you believe? Now in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verses 42 and verses 40 through verse 47, we have the account of the burial of Christ. Go down to verse 47. "And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses behold where he was laid." So they saw where they had taken Jesus. "And he was laid in a garden tomb that belonged to a rich man named Joseph, from a little village called Arimathea. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth." In John 19:41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid." Tombs were always located outside the city walls, with the exception of some of the notable kings of Israel, because Jewish law did not permit for burial inside the city. He was crucified outside the camp. He was buried outside the city walls. Christopher Ness says, "When Christ was born, he lay in a virgin's womb. And when he died, he was placed in a virgin tomb. He slept where never man had slept before. The reason was that none might say that another person arose, for there never had been any other body there. Thus a mistake of persons was impossible. Nor could it be said that some old prophet was interred in that place, and that Christ arose because he had touched his bones. You remember where Elisha was buried? And as they were burying a man, behold, he touched the prophet's bones and arose. Christ touched no prophet's bones, for none had ever slept there. It was a new chamber where the monarch of the earth did take his rest for 3 days and 3 nights. But the tomb could not hold him. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes." Mark chapter 16, verse 1. "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anointed him." They didn't have time because of the Passover celebration and so forth to give him a proper burial, anointment. So they came to complete it. Now this tells us two things: that these women knew that Jesus was dead, and secondly, they were not expecting him to rise from the dead. They were going there to complete the burial process. And when they arrived at the tomb, it says here, they found the stone rolled away. They found that the resurrection had already occurred. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was a very great stone. In the outline there, I put a little picture of one of a type of stone from a tomb outside Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6. The angel said, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." The apostle John, who later entered the tomb, he was an eyewitness to what he saw. And he gives this account in John chapter 20 and verse 5. It says, and he stooping down and looking in. Now he did not go all the way into the tomb. He outran Peter and he came to the tomb. And he stooped down and he looked in to the tomb. He saw that it was empty. But it says he, and stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying, yet he did not go in. Then cometh Peter, lagging behind, following him. And he went all the way into the sepulchre. And he sees the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes. So it would have been spaced from, you know, where his face lie, and the distance of the neck to where the cloth covered his body. But it was wrapped together in a place by itself. "And then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." See, when he saw that so neatly laid out, just as though it was laid upon him, and then something happened as he was lying there, His body passed right through those grave clothes. And they just remained there. And when he saw it, he believed. He believed. Peter must have been thinking, if somebody stripped the body and they took it somewhere else, why would they take the time and make the effort to leave the clothes in such neat order? Why not just toss them aside? And that simple proof led him to the conclusion, he's risen from the dead. He's alive. You know, the story is told of Sherlock Holmes and Watson. I don't know if you ever read any of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries. They went on a camping trip. After a good meal and a bottle of wine, they lay down for the night and they went to sleep. They must have slept good. Some hours later, Holmes awoke. And he nudged his faithful friend Watson. And he said, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." "I see millions and millions of stars," Watson replied. "Well, what does that tell you?" asked Holmes. Watson pondered for a moment. "Astronomically, I observed that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduced that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful, that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" "Elementary, my dear Watson. Someone has stolen our tent." Now, a preacher once said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of those events which many have struggled long and hard to explain." But the facts are very elementary. When Mary and the disciples returned to the tomb on Easter morning, they found it empty. Nobody stole the body. A guard had been posted. Whether it was a Roman guard or a Jewish guard is irrelevant. The temple guard or a Roman guard. It was empty. Now, what does that mean? Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. "He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Up from the grave he arose. A mighty triumph over his foes. But even more than that, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says this, that he was delivered for our offenses. That's the death part. He was delivered for our offenses, for our sins. He was crucified. He was judged by the Father. But he was raised again for our justification. From death to resurrection. Crucified for our sins and raised again for our justification. What does that mean? It means that all men are accountable to God for their sins. It means that if you're here this morning, we know from Holy Scripture that you are a sinner because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And you will suffer the consequences of that sin before a holy God and be judged for all eternity, separated from God. Thirsting with a thirst that could never, ever be satisfied. Unless you receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And believe that when He died on that cross, He died for you. That He took the full measure of the Father's judgment upon Himself, that He might bring you to God. And that your only hope for eternal life is in what Christ did on that cross and nothing else. Christ alone. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Pilate was faced with a problem. Do you remember the problem? Jesus didn't do anything worthy of death. He knew it. Pilate was faced with the problem. No fault in the Lord could he find. He gave them the choice of Barabbas, and quickly they made up their mind. They shouted out, "Give us Barabbas." Their hatred was filled to the brim. They did not want Jesus just beaten. Away with him. Crucify him. "What shall I do then with Jesus?" asked Pilate in shifting the blame. This is the most urgent question. It comes to each man just the same. You cannot ignore this great question, for there is a choice you must make. What shall I do then with Jesus? Eternity here is at stake. Christ died on the cross for you to reconcile God with mankind. He paid the great price of redemption. No greater love will you find. Christ is the Lamb that was slain. His blood cleanses us from all stain. What will you do then with Jesus? For you did he suffer in vain. You see, Pilate said, "What do you want me to do with him? He hasn't done anything worthy of death. Well, what do you want me to do with him?" But the real question is, what will you do with him? Never a man spoke like Jesus. Nicodemus came to him night and he says, "You know, Lord, I know, Rabbi, there's something different about you. Because nobody can do the things that you have done, the miracles that you have done, unless God is with him." How do I get to heaven? That's what he said. And Jesus says, you are a master. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. You must have a new life given to you. And that new life is Christ. That new life is the assurance of sin. That new life is the living hope. That new life is eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should never perish but have everlasting life. Close with this scripture. Romans 10 and verse 9. What must you do? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That's all about him. Who he was and what he did in dying on the cross. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Thank you, Lord, that you did not put it out of reach. Thank you, Lord, that you did not make it so that we could not understand it. It's right before you. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you confess with your mouth who he was and what he did, you will be saved. You will be born again. you will have a new life, a new spiritual life given to you. What will you do with Jesus?
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.